Invite you to turn to the book of Jude as we work through this short letter, short epistle, found squarely before the book of Revelation in our New Testament. We introduced it last week and didn't quite finish where we were starting, which is not unusual, but we're looking at verses 1 and 2. Jude, biologically, was the half-brother of Jesus and brother of James, and writes to us these words, verses 1 and 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Ask God's blessing as we open His Word this morning. Father, we've come to hear from You. And we have just read Your Word by inspiration that has been penned, the Holy Spirit moving upon holy men of old, so that as we read it in our language, the translation of that which was penned so many years ago, is Your communication to us about Yourself, about Your plan for us, about Your purposes. And so we come knowing that it is our authority. We don't judge it or sit over it in judgment, but it is Your Word, and thus to us our command, our comfort, the promises that You have given to us. And Lord, we come, and so we ask that You'd help us, first of all, to be a people ready to receive Your Word with a heart of humility. May our hearts be fertile soil. Remove the distractions and things that would take away our attentiveness to Your Word. Help me as I speak about and through Your Word and the teachings of Your Word to be clear and straightforward with what You have to say. And may the truths that we've read and now speak about be the aids of Your divine work in our lives. We ask that Your Spirit would minister now, as only He can, to each of our lives individually and each of our needs, as we are always in need. We ask this through the power and working of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we spoke about last week, this short letter, the short epistle, is written, and the purpose is clear. Verse 3 declares that purpose. I had need to write to you to exhort you to contend for the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith that has been delivered to the saints. That is, that each of us, as Christians, is a general epistle written to a general audience, which means that it wasn't written to Hebrews or Gentiles. It was written to a general audience of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers who had come to personal faith in Christ. And they were to be exhorted to defend the faith, to be apologists, if you would, for the Christian faith. And that need is as clear today as it was then. It has never ceased to be a need, and it's still a point of need in the church today, to handle the Word of God with clarity, to preach and teach it specifically, and to aid in the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this epistle takes that shape. It's a command for us to defend the faith. And as he introduces it, we find a little bit about Jude and a little bit about his readers. And the passage to me is one of great comfort, because Jude simply states some very clear Christian truths that are comforting and helpful to us. And so I left you with a proposition last week, and we looked at the first of 3 points, and we'll try to finish that. So the proposition is that we should find rest and security in the promise and plan of God. And this we find in this text in 3 ways, or 3 key thoughts, if you would. First, humility. That is how we must view ourselves. As Jude writes, and as I explained last week, we find that this was a very common expression, frequently used expression by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to themselves as bond servants, as slaves to Jesus Christ, which was obviously, from a social standing, not something to be desired by the world, but as a Christian and as a slave of Jesus Christ, something eminently desired, something that we always and desire above all else, is to be those who are in Christ and those whom he is master. And so this matter of humility is seen, but it's seen in all of the apostles because it was demonstrated first in the Lord Jesus. It is his life that is the pattern of humility as he descended to the earth and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And so that humility that we see patterned in the apostles was first found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of whom we said at the end of the service that this is how God manifested himself in the flesh to us. This is how God, if you would desires us to see him in this way. And so we have this beautiful picture of the pattern of the disciples and how we must see ourselves then. Secondly then, how we are seen by God is found, the second of those 3 key thoughts. And then thirdly will be the ethic, the operation of God and of true Christians. And so, which is important in this short letter. So we already looked at this matter of humility, and so we'll pick up then the second key thought of how we are seen by God, identity. And it's really found in that short little phrase, part of the end of verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And so as the introduction continues, we not only see this pattern of humility that starts with God, but we are told just how we are seen by God. That is, how does God look upon you as a believer? How does he view you? Which is important to me, and I think it would be to you as well, is how does God look at us? It is easy, and I think probably maybe if you have not read The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, that would be a good thing for you to read. There's one particular chapter, and I've spoken about it before, that speaks about we need to stop talking to ourselves and start listening to ourselves. And the idea of that chapter is that that voice inside of yourself that constantly reminds you of your sin and of your sinfulness, of who you are. Am I on back there? There we go. All right, better. Thank you. Okay, so I don't know about you. This is true of me. It's very true of me. If I drop something, I immediately say, what? Klutz. I don't say, oops. I say, klutz. That's how I talk to myself. And maybe you do the same. If I'm doing something, I'm constantly beating myself up. I am. It's just the way I am. That doesn't mean I'm not proud. It's a whole different aspect. So don't get me wrong. But we constantly are talking to ourselves. We're reminding ourselves of our failures, of our sin, of our sinful condition, of the repeated failure. I did it again. Oh, there you go again. Oh, you idiot. You ever hear yourself saying those things? Maybe. Am I only the one who does this? All right. Chris gave me a double thumbs up in the windows back there. So, all right. So I'm not alone. All right. And he says, you have to stop listening to yourself.
and start talking to yourself. And he meant by that is gospel truths. How does God see you? Not how do you see you. How does God see you? And this passage represents just how God sees us. And it speaks of it to those who are called, to those who are preserved, to those who are sanctified. That's how God looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are his son, his daughter. You are beloved by him. You are cared for by him. And so we have to look at this matter of identity. And so let's just look at these three words that take up, three words that describe how we are seen by God from this text itself. The first word that appears in the English translation is the word called. It's actually the last in the New Testament Greek. It's at the end of the sentence. And so, but we'll look at it first as it appears and just talk through this just a little bit. To those who are called, kletos is the Greek word that's used here. It means invited, selected, and appointed. And in this case, conveys the Christian doctrine of election and speaks to this unconditional, unmerited love that is bestowed upon you and bestowed upon me as the children of God by God himself. It is God's unconditional call to those who would save. And let me just read some other verses that use the same language to help us frame the meaning of this word. So Romans 8, very familiar verses to us, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. I love that. This is all the action of God, right? He called. He justified. He glorifies. He is the one who's doing this, right? And that's what we find in this text. By the way, that's why I put Psalm 23 in as our reading. He restores my soul. He leads me beside green pastures. He, right? Throughout that text, it's the work of God that does this, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, those that unbelieving Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, unbelieving Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews, that is believing ones, and Gentiles, believing ones, right? Both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God to those who are called. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Amazing, right? This is the scriptures as they speak about this matter of our calling. One last passage outside of our text today, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. Okay, so note the following things as you think about this word called them. And we're not going to explore it. This isn't going to be a doctrinal class at all. I'm simply preaching. This is what it says to those who are called. And there are some extra scriptures for you to grab onto and latch onto about what that means. But note some straightforward truths that are drawn from this teaching that we find here in the scriptures. Number one, as I mentioned already, it was sovereign. That is, God did it. And all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this. Let me read to you, again, just maybe one of those verses we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth,
in which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Trinity involved in this calling, if you would. So it was, first of all, sovereign. Number two, it's pretemporal. That is, it was before the earth began. It was before the earth began. God, in eternity past, chose you, called you to salvation. I don't get it. I don't understand it all. And I'll talk about that maybe in a little bit. Thirdly, it was unmerited. It was unmerited. There's nothing in you, no works in you, nothing that God looked down through the annals of eternity and went, oh yeah, he's going to be a good person. She's going to be a really good person. She's going to have believing faith. He's going to have... No. God, through eternity past, when nothing of our actions were there to merit anything, God had chosen us to salvation. This is what the scriptures teach. And you can argue it and you can fight it, but this is the scriptures. And so it was unmerited. And thirdly, it was complete, including all aspects of our salvation. And so in several of these verses, it speaks of not only the justification, but also sanctification and ultimately glorification, all aspects of this salvation, something that God has done. So we understand the biblical teaching in this way, that God, before the foundation of the world, and on account of no foreseen merit in you or I, chose and then called all believers to salvation in Christ with all of its attendant blessings and obligations. We were in Don Smith's class this morning on finances, and he read some verses out of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And it says in one of the passages that he read, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Isn't that interesting? Who added to the church? The Lord added to the church. What does that mean? Well, how do you get added to the church? The church is Christ's body. And so the only way to be added to the church is by regeneration. And regeneration is a work of God, and specifically of God the Spirit. All right, I'm off of notes. All right, so it's impossible for us to apprehend. And this is where it gets dangerous, right? Because if anyone here says, "I really get this, I understand it completely," you are proud, first of all, and you don't understand everything, and you're on a very dangerous precipice. It's impossible for us to fully apprehend, and anyone who says that they do are themselves arrogant. There are three thoughts. These actually were given to me by Dr. McLaughlin. I really appreciated them in our class on the doctrine of salvation way back in Northland days, 100 years ago. All right, so he said these three things, and they've been helpful to me to kind of keep my bearings, because, as you know, it's easy to kind of drift off into one thing or another and begin either to be hyper this or hyper that, right? So let's just boil it down, and these have been helpful for me down through the years. Number one, it is mysterious. It's mysterious. It's not a fantasy of man. It's a mystery of God. It wasn't invented by Augustine of Hippo or Calvin of Geneva. All right? On the contrary, it is without question a biblical doctrine, and no biblical Christian can ignore it. All right? So, but while we cannot ignore it, neither can we fully understand it. But then God's mysteries are sometimes like that, right? Let the secret things be known unto the Lord our God. The mystery lies in knowing the precise basis and nature of God's choice. Somehow, in his omniscience, he has devised a plan which ensures the fulfillment of a divine will without intersecting the integrity of the human will. God does this, and then it's a mystery. That's mysterious. Number two, it's marvelous. It's marvelous. It is meant to encourage believers who find themselves increasing alone in a hostile world. Right? It should be encouraging to us. It may be that Christians are the objects of the world's contempt, but they are the objects of God's choice, rather. So what does the world's contempt matter? After all, you are specially chosen. You are called. Christians should let the wonder of this marvelous calling, which is the result of God's rich, undeserved generosity, grip their souls. It's something about which we should stand in awe of, not something we should argue about. Which is unfortunate, because that's what it becomes. A debate. Let's just say what the scriptures say. And they say it clearly. And if you read Ephesians 1 and you look at it any different way, then you somehow have not read the scriptures, or are ignoring the obvious, right? So, thirdly, it's motivating. Not only is it mysterious, not only is it marvelous, it should be motivating. It shouldn't cripple us. Actually, it should equip us, right? It's motivating. There's a challenge and a responsibility, as well as an encouragement and an uplift in this teaching, this biblical teaching. It ensures and ensues in it an ethic. And at the heart of the ethic is servitude. So just what James was talking about in humility should be a part of this. It's humbling. And it should drive us to our knees in worship over what God has done. Christians are called by God, not so that they could be served, but so that they would serve. God didn't choose us to inflate us, but to employ us. We must not look at this exclusive privilege, if you would, or exaltation, but look at it through the lens of submission and servitude. So in this grace teaching, there is this powerful motivation to use this exalted position for the glory of God and for the good of others, and not as some kind of esteemed position or card for ourselves. It should drive us to our knees in worship and praise, and then equip us into humble service to those who were called. Secondly, the second comforting aspect is those who were sanctified. Jude writes, and the basic thought of sanctification is first the idea of setting something apart unto God for sacred use. And second, it has the ceremonial aspect of cleansing or making holy. And so it can be used of objects. Some objects were set aside to be used of the Lord. And so there were objects, and then it is used of people who were set aside unto the Lord and thus sacred or sanctified for the Master's use. And here are a few verses that kind of represent this truth in the New Testament, and then we'll kind of break it down. Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will, what? Complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7 say, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. All right? So this is the will of God. What's the will of God? Your sanctification. Your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's more to that. But there are three thoughts in view for believers in this aspect of sanctification in the New Testament. And as we find here, first, in position. In position. Believers are eternally set apart for God by redemption. Therefore, believers are called saints, right? Or holy. Now, that isn't a description of your present reality of living that out, because we constantly fall. But it is a reality in who we are. God calls you a saint or a holy one, hagioi, right? You are the holy ones of God. From the moment of believing in Jesus to the ultimate day of glorification, the church doesn't have to canonize you. You don't have to be named a saint by the church someday to be one. In Christ Jesus, you are a saint. Because of his work, nothing merited in yourself, in position, in practice, or experience. Not only are we sanctified by God, but in practice it works out. That is, the Holy Spirit is working out our sanctification in us, or through us, if you would. And so John 17:17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says these words, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so it is by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God." You, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, according to Philippians 1:6, "He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God will continue his work of grace in your life of sanctification. So sanctification is this progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from the world and more like Jesus in our actual lives. That's the way it should look on a ground view level. That doesn't mean we never fail. It just means that it is a progressive aspect of our salvation in the changing and sanctification of our lives. So in position, in practice, that is the everyday workout, and then in prospect, believers will be brought into entire conformity to Jesus Christ and thus experience complete sanctification at the appearing of the Lord. I love 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We should love a lot of God's word, but this verse in particular speaks about that one day idea of being made perfect. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Like, we're not really sure, right? What is that going to look like? What is heaven going to look like? What are you going to look like in heaven? I mean, hopefully, those of us who are on the downward side of going down the hill, we won't look like we are now, right? I don't think that's the case. But here he goes on to say, "We know it's not, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We will be like him. Don't have to say anymore, do we? Don't have to say anymore. God is conforming you into the image of his Son. And one day, whenever that is that he will be revealed or manifest, we will be like him. That's amazing. As we grieve and mourn because of our own sinfulness, and we are frustrated with our disobedience in our lives, we have this hope, this sure hope that God isn't finished, that he is doing this work in us, and that it's going to be complete. And when it's complete, it's going to look like Jesus. Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Here in this text of Jude, it says we are sanctified by God the Father. This precious work is mentioned here to be this work by God the Father. Thus, God has set believers apart for his sacred use, and as such, we are the focal point of his of his mercy, of his love, and of his enabling grace. And that's how he looks at you. And that's how he looks at me as his child. He has taken you unto himself, and he has fixed his love upon you. And it further means that that sacred use that he has set on you and has set you apart, he will complete until the day of Jesus Christ, the all-wise and all-powerful Master Potter is doing this work in your life. And you might say, man, it's a mess right now. It is just a mess. But he's not done. You're still on the potter's wheel. And it isn't finished. And so just relax and know that he can take that clay and he can fashion it to all of the beauty and majesty that is only a part of what he can do. Preserved, third word in this text. How does God see us? First of all, he sees us as those who are called, those who are sanctified, and those who are preserved. The Greek word translated preserved is the word terao. That means to guard or to care for, to keep or to reserve. And as with the other words, both sanctified and also the word called, they are in the perfect part. They are perfect participles, meaning it's an action from the past that has continuing results. So you could say that you have been reserved, are being kept, and will be preserved through eternity by God the Son. And so, again, some other verses to get a well-rounded view of this idea from the Scriptures. John chapter 10, very familiar maybe to you, verses 27 and through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them or take them out of my Father's hand. Preserved, kept, guarded. I give to them eternal life. They will never perish, and I have them right here. And I'm not losing them, right? Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, as to you qualify them, this is how they look, which speaks of the sanctification. Never mind about that. All right, and we could go on. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you, who are kept, who are preserved, who are guarded by the power of God. Tell me, who's going to take you? Who is it who threatens your soul? Who is it that can cast you down? According to the Scriptures, you are protected and guarded, and the garrison around your soul is God himself and his power. No one's going to enter that citadel. No one can take you away. And so these words from Romans chapter 8 represent exactly what that looks like. And we all are familiar with them. Romans 8 verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Bring him forward. It's Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, right, that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers or things present or things to come, or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that pretty much represents anything that would set itself against God. You're preserved. So combined with these other New Testament verses, we understand that this biblical teaching of preservation means that no harm will befall the child of God, that God himself does not first permit out of his divine care and love for us, that he will protect and sustain us by his grace in the midst of all of life's twists and turns and troubles, and that he has an eternal inheritance and glory reserved and waiting for us, a promise, a covenant that is apart from human effort and works performed by him. So again, in Jude, preserved what? By Jesus Christ. Your salvation is secure in his hand. These words are meant to be a comfort as they are expressed by Jude. And I'll conclude then with a third point, which is meant to be short. You're probably all snickering. Pastor, you never mean anything to be short. I do intend to be short at times. I never fulfill those intentions. I rarely fulfill those intentions. But let me give you this. The third thought in this text to bring security to us is the operation of God and true Christians, the ethic. If you go into any business, they'll give you their motto, right? They'll have this short, pithy statement that tells you what they're all about, whatever that is. Whether it's real or not is another thing. Whether it actually works out in its employees and carries from top down is another thing. You know, you hear about Chick-fil-A and how they train their employees and how it would be nice to have a Chick-fil-A around here. No, we don't hear about it. But we hear about these, the way they train their employees, and they have this standard achievement, okay, that this is how you're going to look. If you're going to work for Chick-fil-A, this is it, right? All right? And most businesses have a motto, have an ethic, have something that they have as their purpose statement. So we look in the scriptures, we find as Jude prays this invocation to his letter, this introductory prayer found here in verse 2, we find exactly what we think of when we think of the Christian ethic. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And so in this invocation we find in verse 2, we find more than just a prayer of Jude, although that is his prayer, we actually find the Christian ethic. And you find it expressed in different ways, this triad of virtues that are here. Mercy usually isn't included. Usually it's grace that's oftentimes a part of that. Nevertheless, here, mercy, peace, and love from God. And so you have this triad, this Christian virtue, which proceeds from the Father and is carried out through the Son and is functionally worked out by the Spirit of God in our lives, is our Christian response to one another. 2 John 1 and verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you all from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You find this expression throughout the New Testament. And the point that I'm making in this passage is that this is the ethic in which we're supposed to carry things out. That's what the church is supposed to look like. How do we carry out this work that God has bestowed upon us and equipped us for and gifted us with? Mercy, peace, and love. This is the quality, if you would. This is the ethic in which you and I are to live out our lives. We live in a world that is filled with hate. We live in a country that's divided. I mean, and the line between those who are one view over another view is visceral. Hatred. Absolute. There's no discussion back and forth. I had the unpleasant opportunity to talk with a dentist this week. Not because it was an unpleasant conversation, but because he had his hands in my mouth and he was drilling out a tooth that was infected. Yay. All right. But this topic came up and he said, man, it's hard to talk to anybody about anything any day without them getting angry. True. But it shouldn't be true of you as a Christian. That ought not be the case. If you are born again, whether someone agrees with you or disagrees with you, if there is someone set in complete opposition to you and to the work of God even, that is not how your attitude and demeanor are to be carried out as a Christian. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus went on to speak of that ethic. Right? Isn't that how we treat people that are on the other side? Show them love, just like God showed you when you were his enemy and when you dug your heels in against him. That's the kind of attitude we have to the outside world. How much more to those in the body of Christ? See, Jude writes, and this is his prayer, mercy, peace, and love. This is the ethic that you and I should be governed by in our relationships to one another. Mercy. God not giving to us what we deserve, and us, in turn, not giving to those who are around us what we feel they deserve. Peace. Irene is the Greek word here. Peace. The absence not of conflict, but the peace that only comes from God because of a right relationship with him, reconciled in Jesus Christ. We are to be reconciled one to another in the same way. Peace and love. By this, Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciple. One trait, one characteristic, one thing. By this will all men know that you're my disciple. If you have love one to another. How can the outside world know that this is real? That you'll love each other. Don't we love each other? In this way, the outside world will see authentic, genuine, unhypocritical Christianity carried out as God has said. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the things that we spoke about today are things that have come from your hand. All of this speaks of your salvation. Unmerited favor, mercy, and grace. All of these things are not drummed up by man. They're not produced in the flesh. These are a work that only you and your Holy Spirit can do in our lives. But Lord, we take comfort because this is the ethic that you seek in our church and in our lives to move forward the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is filled with hate and violence. Lord, we ask for your help, knowing that none of these things are things that we can do by our own strength. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close.